Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The third chapter. And we begin the reading in the first verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. And this phrase, hath God said, or yea, hath God said, in our King James Version, some of the translators put the idea, because God hath said. And we've got in our Spanish Bibles the idea of a challenge. With what authority? On what basis? With what right? Is the way that this is translated out of the Hebrew. And the commentators agree that all of these ideas can be included in the language of any translation. And so we're going to take it in that sense. With what right? With what authority? With what basis has God said, He shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so from the beginning here, this thing is understood rightly as a challenge to God's authority. And I believe, and we're not going to deal with this today, I don't think, that Paul answers that challenge in Romans 9. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And of course, we're all familiar with this passage. The taking away and the adding that we find here on the part of Eve. There's nothing about lest. It's you shall surely die. It's not anything conditional or anything that should have raised a doubt in her mind. And of course, the adding there of not touch it. Again, most of the commentators are all in agreement that she's adding something to what was actually said in the previous chapter in the prohibition. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And of course, the phrase, your eyes being opened, we're familiar with the arguments here. This is a reference to the birth of human conscience and self-consciousness. And the being as gods, we're going to deal with that in part today. Knowing good and evil is also a critical phrase here. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and the commentators come reading the Old Testament in the New Testament, the Old, they find the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in this verse, where it says that she found that this was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And again, reading the New Testament into the Old, we're all familiar with Paul's emphatic affirmation that Adam was not deceived here, and that this was a voluntary act on his part. The woman was, but Adam was not deceived. And he did eat, the last phrase of verse 6, and the eyes of them both were opened, the birth of self-consciousness, and they knew that they were naked. They'd been naked up until that point. They were just not self-aware, not even of their own lack of clothing, not self-centered, or not self-aware. And they sewed fig leaves. And there's so much here I'm just reading. You've all heard, and I think I've preached on this on numerous occasions, the fig leaf religion that's born here, that is man's attempt to cover his own shame and guilt. They sewed fig leaves together. This is the birth of human religion. And made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for all of the great doctrines and principles that are found in this passage that explains the fall of our race and the entrance of sin into this world. And we pray today that you would give us the help that we need to understand something about what this means for every human being. We pray that you would help us to see clearly some of the implications of what this brought upon our world and upon each of us. And we pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives and to see exactly where we find ourselves in the light of what you've revealed to us here in your word. And we'll thank you for that. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the myth of human autonomy, or what some people prefer to call free will. The myth of human autonomy is clearly spelled out in these verses. There are many other things here that we're not going to delve into, but the myth of human autonomy or independence is something that must be understood in order for us to really understand the Scriptures and really understand human nature. And so the first thing we want to do is delve into some of the controversies about this passage and try to understand the terminology that we're going to use to lay out the arguments. And so the very first thing that I want to call to your attention as we speak of the myth of human autonomy is the meaning of the word autonomous. When we use the word autonomy or speak of an autonomous being or institution or government, or you can use that word in a number of different ways. It's used in Mexico to speak of our national university. It's the Autonomous University of Mexico. That's actually the name that they've given to their main university. The word autonomous is a word that includes a number of ideas, beginning with, very simply, the following. First of all, autonomy speaks of something or someone that is free of limitation, free of restrictions, free of laws. And again, we can understand this as we think about governments and sovereignty. Every government in the world claims to be sovereign or autonomous in the sense that they don't want any other government interfering with their rights. They claim to be autonomous in the sense that they establish their own laws. They establish their own system of government. They impose their own restrictions and limitations on their own citizens, and they'll not have any other government or any other institution or any other power on the face of the earth interfere in their affairs. They claim to be autonomous or sovereign, if you will, or independent nations. Now, that may or may not really be the case. We could talk to politics and debate the practical implications of this idea. But nevertheless, it is a primary meaning that we must include in our understanding of the word autonomy. We're speaking this morning about the myth of human autonomy. And we're introducing the subject by, first of all, explaining that autonomy includes, and again I'll repeat it, liberty. That's the idea. Liberty. We are free as an autonomous institution or government, and that's the illustration that we've mentioned, free from outside interference, free from outside influence, free from any power that is found outside of our own nation. We claim to be an autonomous government or nation. And therefore, no one has the right to interfere. No one has the right to impose.
No one has the right to come and impose their will upon us. And so, this concept is critical to understand the fall of the human race. The myth of human autonomy was introduced in the Garden of Eden by Satan himself, who incidentally claims also to possess this autonomy. He also believes that he is a sovereign being. He believes that no one has the right to interfere with him. He believes that no one, not even God himself, can impose laws, can impose restrictions or limitations upon his being, upon Satan's being. Satan himself believes in the myth of what we could call satanic autonomy. And as he entered into the Garden of Eden to deceive Eve, when we've dealt with this subject and preached on it for many years in Mexico, I always describe him as arriving in the garden with his portafolios, his suitcase, or his briefcase, and he opens the thing up and he pulls out a few folders and he's going to show this information to Adam and Eve. He's come to inform them about the reality of the God who created them and how things really are from his perspective. And the first thing that he pulls out is a folder, and the words are written on there, human autonomy. But now the second meaning of this word autonomy, listen very carefully, is that an autonomous institution or being is not obligated to answer to anyone. And again, the illustration comes to mind because of our familiarity with this idea in Mexico. Every institution there that claims to be autonomous refuses to give an account to anyone. We had a controversy a few years ago in the National Autonomous University, and there were a series of accusations that were raised about the administration of funds and all kinds of other issues. And the immediate answer that was given publicly in the news conferences and in the press, and then later they spelled this out in unmistakable terms, we will not answer to anyone. We will not give an account to anyone. In fact, our autonomy, the very fact that we are an autonomous institution, prohibits us from outside interference, outside intervention, and frees us from the obligation of giving an account of how we have administered the university. We will not answer the questions that have been proposed. We will not respond. And it led to a fight, and the students rose up, and before it was all over, they had to send the army in to settle the thing. But the point is, this is the second crucial issue in regard to the use of this term autonomy. And I'll repeat. Autonomy means two things. First of all, that you're free from restrictions, limitations, and laws. And secondly, you don't have to answer. In other words, you are not responsible to answer to anyone. And therefore, no one can rightly demand that you give an account. And so the second folder that Satan pulled out of his briefcase that day in the Garden of Eden said, first, you're autonomous. I am, and you are. I've come to tell you this. And secondly, your autonomy means, in the plainest of terms, that you don't have to answer to your Creator. You can do anything you want. He can't do anything about it because you're autonomous. Now, I want you to think this through very carefully. We could have and probably should have placed a blackboard up here this morning so that some of the terminology could be spelled out, but I'm afraid you wouldn't be able to read my writing. And I'm afraid I might not be able to write all the words in the English language. So it's probably better that we didn't do that. But as we get into the issue here and we develop the subject, now I want you to think very carefully about what Satan was up to and how he introduced to the human race the myth of human autonomy. It's all here in these verses that we have read. And the first thing, and this is the subdivisions now, as he opens the folder and he has the outline explaining what this is all about to Adam and Eve, the first thing that he tells them is that as autonomous beings, now listen very carefully, that they are not responsible to their Creator, that they have no responsibility, that they do not have to answer to Him, and that they find themselves entirely free to be whatever they want to be. And this is the first subdivision in the argument. The argument that the devil used here is very complex. It involves great theological and practical issues. But they begin with this presupposition of human autonomy and the lies that are included in that presupposition. And then the following points. He told them, first of all, that they were free ontologically. And that's a great big word that just means, in the simplest of terms, the science of being, existence, and structures. And so he comes into the Garden of Eden and he tells them, you are free to be whatever you want to be. And thereby he denied their origin as creatures. He denied their responsibility to the Creator. He actually affirmed that they were free to be something different from what the Creator intended them to be. In other words, when he comes to the point of telling them, you'll be gods if that's what you want to be. You'll be your own gods if that's the way you would like this to play out. And you can actually become independent of your Creator, thereby denying their origin, the science of their own being, the study of the origin of the human race is part of this whole issue. And the devil comes into the garden saying, now wait a minute. Who is this? On what authority? With what right has he come to tell you? Who is he to tell you what you are to be? You don't have to be anything that you don't want to be. You're free to be something different than what you are. Different from what you are. And so he first of all denied human ontology, the true origin of man. In fact, some of the Christian writers and the scientists, Henry Morris is one that comes to my mind, he actually believes that Satan was the first atheist. No, not just an atheist, the first evolutionist. He has a whole book about it, in which he argues that Satan deceived his own self into believing that he is autonomous, as we've already mentioned, and thereby he found himself obligated to deny his own origin. Because if man owes his being, his origin, to a Creator, then there can be no autonomy. And thereby, listen carefully, he had to have convinced himself that he was the product of perhaps a cosmic evolutionary process, and thereby he was free to be something different than what the Creator intended him to be. But now, you don't have to go very far. Some people I hope you don't turn me off here until we develop the argument, will ask themselves, having heard this much of the introduction, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with now? What does this have to do with reality? What does this have to do with the teaching of Scripture? Well, how many people do we know who actually believe that they're not creatures and that they possess this human autonomy, this freedom to be something different from what they are? In fact, different in the sense of not even acknowledging their creatureliness. Different, not even acknowledging their own gender. Different, not even acknowledging all of the limitations, all of the restrictions, and all of the laws that have been imposed upon them by their Creator. Well, that's just about the whole human race in its fallen condition. Believes in this myth of human autonomy that declares that man is not a creature subject to his Creator, but rather he is, in practical terms and in reality,
his own God.
And then the second subdivision in Satan's outline was, you're also, by the way, free, Adam and Eve, to do, morally and ethically, whatever you want. What is this restriction about a particular fruit on a particular tree? What is this law that has been imposed upon you? What is this interference by an outside being, an outside power that's come to you telling you that you don't have absolute freedom to do as you please? What is this restriction that has been imposed upon you? Is this a law? Is this an absolute law that has restricted your liberty, telling you that you can't eat of all of the fruits that are found in this garden? Is that what's been told to you? Is that the bill of goods that you were sold? Is that what this being who says he's your creator said was the truth about your condition, that you cannot determine for yourself what fruits you will eat, of what trees you will pick, that you can't determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong? With what right has he claimed that that particular fruit is harmful? With what authority has he come to you telling you that if you eat of this particular fruit, something horrible is going to happen? Where did he get the right to do that? You, Eve, have the right to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. What is right for you? What's right for you might not be right for your husband, Adam, but you can make the decision yourself. What is right for him may turn out to not be what was right for you, but you, as the autonomous being that you are, have the liberty to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You can determine that by writing your own law, by determining your own code of ethics. You can determine that, morally and ethically speaking, by simply acting as your own point of reference. You can become the arbitrator. You can become the decider. You have the freedom to decide. You have a free will. If you so choose, you can make exercise of that free will. You can use it according to your own lusts, according to your own desires, according to your own wisdom, according to your own perspective. But you can decide, as an autonomous being, what's right and what's wrong. Nobody can decide that for you. You have to decide it for yourself. You have that freedom. But not only so, you can act as the Creator acts, that your own gods, little g, plural. How does God determine what is right and wrong? How does God determine what is good and what is evil? Well, very simply, God determines right and wrong, good and evil, by relating everything to Himself. He is the only point of reference. Everything that is in accordance and in agreement with His own nature and character is good. Everything that is opposed to His nature and character is evil. He is the point of reference. He is the arbitrator. He is the decider. He is the autonomous being who defines good and evil. But you don't have to pay any attention to Him, because you have the right to become your own God and to write your own code of ethics, and to determine for yourself these great issues. God does not have the right to determine that for anyone. This is the myth of human autonomy. But now, in the cover sheet, we've seen this ideal of autonomy, this ideal of not having to answer to anyone. We've begun to delve into the subdivisions of the devil's argument. And then we come to this great subject where he actually tells Adam and Eve that they possess epistemological freedom, that they are not responsible to follow God's epistemology. Now, that's another big theological word that very simply refers to the science of knowledge, the significance of all things, and specifically it breaks down into the meaning of words. The meaning of all things. As we express that in knowledge, language, and words. And so the argument is, now listen very carefully, God said the fruit is bad, but you might decide to give that fruit a different meaning. You might just write your own dictionary there, and if you see that God said that fruit is bad, you could just cross that word out and you could put good. And that's exactly what she did. She saw that it was good. God said it was bad. But because she had freedom, autonomy, epistemologically speaking, she had the right not only to reinterpret the meaning of the fruit, not only to give it a different meaning from the meaning God gave to that fruit, but to rewrite the dictionary or to write her own dictionary, and as you play this out in human history, to write her own encyclopedia. Giving her own interpretation to all things. And the devil came with this argument. You're not responsible to be what he says. You're not responsible to do what he says. And you're not even responsible to believe anything he says. Because you can give your own meaning to God's words. We're not reading anything into the text. We just read it superficially at the beginning. All of these things are here in the opening discourse that is recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that occurred between Satan and Eve. And when the woman looks at this fruit and she begins to determine for herself that it is pleasant, that it is pleasing to the eyes, that it is desirable to make one wise, and that it is good for fruit, very good for fruit, she began to use her own epistemological freedom or autonomy by simply interpreting it all for herself. And the devil then denied man's responsibility to give the same meaning to everything that God gives to it. The devil simply denied human responsibility to search the Word of God, to search the Scriptures, to understand them and interpret them as God teaches us to understand and interpret them, giving the same meaning, the same significance to everything that He gives. No, the devil said, give your own meaning to it. You can make it mean anything you want. You can give your own significance. You can determine as the final arbitrator the real meaning of all things because you have the right to obtain this knowledge. He doesn't want you to have it. He said it's bad. Try it for yourself. Become your own determiner. Become your own God. If you like it, it's good. It's good for you. And so you can obtain your own knowledge. You don't have to relate anything to what the Creator said. You are your own God. You can determine for yourself not only the meaning of all things, but your own reality. You can determine your own reality. If your reality says good, desirable, helpful, wonderful, it even tastes good, it's all right. He can't do anything about it. He won't do anything about it. He can't do anything about it. And then the final point in the subdivision of the devil's outline is he denied human responsibility to be, to do, to know, and then
to want. To want. And this is teleologically, that's the word. And it comes from the Greek, and it refers to the whole ideal of what God wants, what God proposes, and what God determines. Just throw all that aside, and it's all left to your wants, and your determination, and your purpose. Every human being was made to serve, honor, and glorify God. That is our, teleologically speaking, purpose for existence. But if you don't want to do that, you are absolutely free to live for yourself, to do what you want, to purpose and determine everything according to your likes and your point of reference, and therefore, that's what you need to do. You're an end in yourself. Your purpose for existence is not in your Creator, it's found in you. You don't have to answer to Him. You don't even have to be what He wants you to be. You are your own God. You are autonomous. You are absolutely free from any of these the restrictions that He's placed upon you. They're arbitrary. There we say in Spanish, caprichosos. That means it's just a whim. It's just an arbitrary thing with God that He's told you not to eat of this fruit. You can do whatever you want. And nothing will happen. And so now, we've introduced the subject. The subject is the myth of human autonomy. We spent all this time introducing the subject because now we're going to go very quickly through some of the arguments. Now, if we understand this issue rightly, then we must begin to put it to the test. And the simplest way to put the myth of human autonomy to the test is, first of all, asking a series of questions. And these questions could literally, we could occupy a whole series of sermons with these questions. We're not going to do that. We're just going to run through some of them. But the question is all centered around this. Is man really free to do whatever he wants to do? Yes or no? That's the essence of what was being said here. That's the bill of goods that was sold. And that is, initially, as we're going to see, the cause. That is the primary cause of the fall of the human race. We're talking from a human perspective. The fact that this bill of goods was sold to the fathers of our race, to Adam and Eve, and that it has been continued from that day to the present, and is being propagated on every hand, in every way, in every fashion possible, at this very hour. And as we're going to see before we close, even by most Christian churches. But now look at the questions. Is man really free to do whatever he wants? Is he really autonomous? That's what autonomy means. There are no restrictions, there are no limitations, there are no laws, and by the way, you'll not have to answer to anyone. Is man really free to fulfill his own dreams? Yes or no? You answer. Does anybody have that freedom? Well, let's say, and again, we can't stop with all the details here of the questions and their answers, but let's say, is man free to fly into outer space without all of the apparatus and protection provided by NASA? Yes or no? Well, I've always dreamed about flying. No, not just flying, traveling in outer space. That's the dream of the human race. I think I'll do that one day. Is man free to fulfill, put in that list of dreams anything you want? Is man free to raise his own social economic level just because he wants to? Born poor, wants to be rich. Just because he wants to be rich, will he become rich? Is he really free to do that? And of course, if you look at that in the third world context, the answer is emphatically no. You got 99.9% of the population trapped in a social economic level from which they can never free themselves. No, not even robbing a bank. Is man free to change his social economic status just because he wants to?
Is man free to improve his health just by wanting to improve his health?
And again, the illustrations here are endless. Pick the sickness. Pick the infirmity. Doesn't have to be an incurable disease for the illustration and the question to remain. Is man free to improve his health just because he wants to?
Is any man free to win the lottery just because he wants to? How many people would like to win the lottery?
I don't even have a lottery here in this state, but how many people, this is a big joke in Mexico, you know, we'll not get into the details about why, but I'm going to win the lottery.
Would you believe me if I told you that?
Yeah. Let's say there's a $50 million jackpot waiting there, and there's only going to be one winner, and I showed up here at church tomorrow and said, I'm the winner. Well, they haven't even decided. They haven't even picked the winner. I'm going to win. Why are you going to win?
I want to.
You'd wonder about me. Some of you would.
Is man free to change his physical appearance just because he wants to?
I'll not name the name of a particular pop singer, but I think that you know who I'm talking about, who tried to change his appearance. Didn't turn out very well. But he just thought he'd do it because he wanted to.
Change your physical appearance. Become young again.
Be born in another country. How many people
born in a third world country? I wish I'd been born in America.
But can you change that just because you want to? Is man free to do whatever he wants? There aren't any limitations. There aren't any restrictions.
I'm asking the questions here, and you're giving the answers. Are we free to refuse to die?
Not going to die. Why not? I don't want to. Because I don't want to, I'm not going to.
No.
You're autonomous. You're free. Nobody can put any restriction on you. You don't want to die? You don't have to. Only people that die want to. Is that a myth? Is man really free to do whatever he wants? Is that a lie? Now listen, far from being autonomous, someone else has determined a whole long list of things about it, every single one of us. Someone else determined where you would be born, what country, at what time in history, who your parents would be, what your physical appearance would be like, what your aptitudes, your genetic code, everything about you was written down prior to your birth, and supervised by the hand of someone, according to the 139th Psalm, while you were in your mother's womb. Someone else determined everything about your sex, your race, your ethnicity, your social economic level, all of the things that you would or would not have an opportunity to achieve in your life, almost the whole package. Some of the scientists have gone mad with their genetic ADN is what we call it in Spanish code, you know, almost to the point of turning it into absolute predestination. Well, it may not be absolute in regard to everything, but there's an awful lot that was predetermined just by that package alone. And yet, how many people believe
that they're absolutely free to do just as they please? Now, listen carefully to this lie of the devil. He came into the Garden of Eden and said, man has absolute liberty, autonomy, and freedom to do as he pleases. And it does not matter whether God says it's good or bad. God can't limit or restrict man's liberty or autonomy in any way. And if He does so, it's not right. If He does so, it's not just. With what right? How did He... ¿Cómo se atrevió, we would say in Spanish? How dare He think that He could impose these limitations upon you? He told you you can't eat of that fruit. I'm here to tell you you can. He told you something horrible would happen. Forget it. He's lying. It's not going to happen. He doesn't have the right to tell you what to do. He doesn't have the right to tell you what to be. He doesn't have the right to tell you what to believe. In other words, the devil came into the Garden of Eden and said, very simply, unless you have absolute liberty, you don't have any liberty. But now, is that true? Unless you have absolute autonomy, you don't have autonomy. That's what he said. In other words, the devil came into the Garden of Eden and said very simply, Adam and Eve, you just need to declare your independence from God. You just need to tell Him what He can do, what you're going to do, and then just forget about Him because He can't do anything. And He won't do anything. So the devil came into the Garden of Eden telling them basically, you're your own gods, do whatever you want. And at the same time, God said, now wait a minute, from the very beginning, God said, listen carefully, man is free to do
what I want him to do.
Man is free to be what I want him to be. Man is free to want what I want him to want. Man is free to do what is just and true. Man is not free to disobey me. It doesn't depend upon him, this decision about what fruit and what trees and what his own diet. That's what it boils down to here, just a very simple illustration of diet, what he's even going to eat. No, I've determined that. God said, no, you're a creature. I'm the Creator. You are limited by my word, by my will, by my authority, by my sovereignty. You are limited by my autonomy. Now listen very carefully. There can only be one autonomous being in the universe. Only one. Only one. The very meaning of the word itself. It's a self-contradiction, that which Satan propagated in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were autonomous. That Satan himself was autonomous? No, there can't be more than one autonomous being in the universe. Because there can only be one being who doesn't have to answer to anyone else. And the minute you've got one being answering to another, then the autonomy is gone. There can only be one autonomous being, and God declares Himself at the very beginning of the Bible to be that autonomous, glorious being. And He told Adam and Eve, the only liberty you have is to serve and glorify me and fulfill my purposes. Now listen very carefully. And if you don't do that, I'm going to kill you. That's what He told them. There weren't any options. There weren't any choices. You're going to do what I have created you to do, or I'll remove you from the scene. He destroyed a whole race in the antediluvian world. Basically, in the context of these very same terms. He created an everlasting place called hell, where He sends every person who declares himself to be an autonomous being and works out the implications of that in his life and dies in rebellion, screaming to his dying day that he's free and autonomous and he's going to do as he pleases.
No, suddenly when death comes, his little fantasy world ends. He finds himself as the creature that he is in the hands of a sovereign God. But the point is,
listen now very carefully to the arguments.
This is all a myth. You know, if you want the kids, and I don't think that we have many followers of this, even though we saw tracks about this up in Denver. The Matrix. It's about what it boils down to. Maybe some of the adults understand the terminology. If children here don't, and some of the younger adults know exactly what that means. It's all a lie. The myth of human autonomy. The truth of the matter is, God is the only autonomous, sovereign being in the universe. But now listen very carefully to what happened here.
Listen very carefully. What the devil did was he turned the tables. He reversed the order. What he said was, no. He isn't autonomous. You are. Now listen, again I'll repeat it. It's so simple. Get the implication. He's not autonomous. You are. Well, what is that? Well, now he's redefined man and God. You're not going to die. He can't do anything about it. He's not really autonomous. Or in other words,
you're God and he's not. Again,
what are the implications of that? Oh, they're tremendous. Because you have the roles inverted, reversed. Man is exalted. To man is given all of these attributes that are included in the package of autonomy, and they're all taken away from God. As if man were the creator, and God was his creature. Or, here we have the birth of the God of man's imagination.
Who is the God that every lost individual worships if they acknowledge or worship the existence of any God outside of themselves? It's the God of their own imagination. And of course, he's not this God.
No, this God says, you're going to do what I say or I'll kill you. But you won't die because I'll send you to a place where you will suffer eternally. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting death will be the reward that you will receive from me if you leave these limits that I am imposing and these laws that I am establishing and these restrictions that I am putting upon you. I'm going to do one thing with you. I'll erase you from the face of the earth and send you off to somewhere in the universe where you'll be miserable forever. Sounds like that's an autonomous being to me. And yet we've got the situation today where we've got churches on every hand preaching up the myth of human autonomy on the one hand, and on the other, in many cases, they're not worshiping any God that's different from the God of their imagination. From the one extreme, you've got those who say, well, the cults and even some evangelical circles, God wouldn't send anyone to an eternal hell. Well, that wouldn't be just. Wouldn't be right. He just couldn't do that. It's not even thinkable. Can't say the word that I wanted to say. It's not even possible that he would do that.
Well, I wouldn't want to worship a God like that. What kind of God? A tyrant! A monster! That's what they're saying. And so they don't say anything about
eternal punishment, anything about the wages of sin, anything about
the wrath of God against sin. He announced it from the day that Adam and Eve were created. It's the first thing he told them. It's the last thing we read about in the book. And yet, Well, if you say anything about that, no one will come to your church. But now, what God might they be worshiping if they don't say anything about that? What God might they believe in if they arbitrarily determine what He can and can't do? What God might they have created in their own mind if they are the ones that determine what He can and can't do? Well, He couldn't place these restrictions upon the human race. Well, He couldn't? He wouldn't? Well, why wouldn't He? Why couldn't He? Now, the one who believes He wouldn't and He couldn't, his name is Satan. And he deceived Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And he's been deceiving the human race ever since. So if you preach about those things, nobody wants to believe it. Well, why not? Because they believe the myth of human autonomy. That's why. It's that simple. They're just as deceived as Adam and Eve were, even though we've already stated Adam went into the thing with his eyes wide open. They're just as deceived as Satan himself. The truth of the matter is this. God is God. He's not trying to be. He really is. God is God in every sense of the word. Of course, we could delve into this even further. We could debate. Did God know this was going to happen? Of course He did. Did God allow this to happen? Well, if you don't believe that He allowed it to happen, then you don't have an autonomous God. You don't have a sovereign God. Could God have prohibited or impeded this from happening? Of course He could. He could have done any one of a number of things, beginning with exterminate the fallen angels from the get-go. He didn't do that. He consigned every single one of them to that terrible place. There's no plan of salvation. There's no hope. There's no redemption. There's no Savior. No, not for one fallen angel. And the devil says, con que, we say in Spanish, with what right has He done this to me? It doesn't matter whether the devil thinks it's right or not. God already did it. He already did it. And then, listen to me. This whole idea that God can't do these things, He doesn't have the right, it's not just, it would be unfair, it would be very unfair to put Adam and Eve in there and tell them, you can eat all these other things, but if there's one that you can't touch. No, He didn't even say that. He just said you can't eat it. That would be very unfair if He were to do that. But the truth of the matter is, He's God. He does what He wants. Can't read the Bible and not come to that conclusion. If you don't come to that conclusion reading the Bible, you're not reading the Bible. He's not reading the Bible. The truth of the matter is, God is God, man is the creature. Did you get that? Man is the creature. He's not the creator, He's the creature. Only God is autonomous. These are the facts. And rebellion is nothing but suicide. That's the only option they have. You're going to do what I say? Or I'll give you the gun. No, you already got the gun. You disobey me and you just committed suicide. That is what is in the third chapter of Genesis. They committed spiritual suicide. And yet the myth of human autonomy says God has been limited to the task of blessing men. He's nothing more than a glorified Santa Claus. That's His job. His intention from the beginning was to make this a happy place for everybody. No, He could have kept Satan from coming into the garden if that had been His intention. He could have exterminated Adam and Eve from the get-go once they rebelled and started all over again as He did after the flood. He could have kept them from being deceived. He could have killed Eve and left Adam alive and given him another wife. He didn't have any restrictions. He could have done anything he pleased. But what he did was, he carried out the sentence upon them and upon all their posterity. That's what he did. And so,
I've belabored the point here. I spent 45 minutes on the introduction, so we didn't get very far.
But this leads to all kinds of other issues, obviously, and I think some of you that are theologically oriented can already see where some of the issues will lead us. But now, I just wanted to discuss here one more issue that I have, and I'm not preaching from a manuscript here this morning. I thought I'd try just to do something different. I have little notes here is all I've got. But I've been in the States long enough that I have some fluidity of speech in English that I would not normally have, as many of you know. But now, listen, we'll wrap all this up and come to a conclusion. Now, let me rephrase this whole issue. And now listen to the questions. We're going to come at this from a different perspective. Now listen very carefully. People will say, well then, even what we understand as free will is really just a myth. Well, of course it is. That doesn't mean man doesn't have the ability to choose. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a will. It doesn't mean that he doesn't use his will. But it means that his freedom in regard to what might happen isn't really what it appears to be. Well, he's free to commit suicide if he wants to. Spurgeon said, man has a free will to go to hell. Of course he does. But he doesn't have one to go to heaven, because he needs God's grace to go to heaven. And of course, that was one of the issues that I was hoping to get into here. So what is the real meaning then of grace? But let's come at this from a different perspective. And if this is new to some of you, I didn't say man doesn't have a will, and I didn't say he doesn't use it. But what I did say is that it's not all determinative. It's not autonomous. It's not all powerful. It can't overrule God. God will have the final word in regard to the eternal destiny of every human being. God will have the final word. He is sovereign. He is autonomous. Salvation is entirely in the hands of God. And if anybody's going to get it, they have to go to an autonomous God and ask Him for it. And He's not obligated to give it to them. But He said in His Word He will. Because He's a God of grace. And so, now listen to these. There are other issues here. Our time is gone. Listen to these questions. Now, very carefully, listen to the question. Is God free? Is God free? Yes or no? Well, we've said He's autonomous. He can do whatever He wants. But is He free in the sense that the devil propagated this business about human autonomy to Adam and Eve? Is He really free to do anything He wants? Of course not. Listen to me now. We're not contradicting ourselves. Not even God is free to act against His own nature and character. That's why you have all these statements in Scripture about things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't be unjust. And so the whole concept, back it up beyond the lie of the devil and back it up onto the level of God. Is God really free? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He's free to do whatever He wants, but He's never going to do anything against His own nature, character, purpose, and glory. Never. He never will, because He can't. Because then there would be a self-contradiction in God. And one part of God would be fighting against another part of God. And the God of the Bible is always consistent with His own nature and character. But now, listen carefully. Are angels free? All the Arminians say, oh, you're taking away man's responsibility. No, man's responsibility remains in this whole thing, as do the responsibility that all the angels have. Are the angels free? We're talking about elect, unfallen, good angels. Are they free to rebel against God? No. No, they're not. Well, because they're not free to do that, are they not free? You answer. Are the glorified saints in heaven, and we're excluding their resurrected body and that whole issue of future glorification, Are the glorified spirits in heaven free? Yes or no? Well, they certainly aren't free to sin against God. But therefore, are they free? You answer the question. Does the Bible really teach that any creature can be free from his Creator? Free from God? Free from the limitations imposed by God? Free from the obligation and the necessity to answer, to give an account, to pay for his sins? You answer. So isn't this whole thing about autonomy in human terms just a myth? And even as we've affirmed that God is absolutely autonomous, isn't God Himself, by His own nature and character, limited in regard to some things that He can or can't or will or won't do? So the whole thing is a myth. The whole thing is a lie. And the devil is parading around the universe with all of his cohorts, and he believes this lie. He came and told Adam and Eve all about it because he believes it. But now, what does this book say? What's going to happen to the devil? Because he believes the lie, will he escape from the necessity of giving an account and paying for his sins? No. So literally then, the conclusion here is that the devil himself is crazy. Fuera de sí, we say in Spanish. He's out of it. He's insane. He's criminally insane. And from the day that Adam and Eve fell, every human being comes into the world with that same form of insanity working in himself. You know, the prodigal son was fore to the sea, it says in our Spanish Bible. He was also not all there. Everyone who lives in this fantasy world in which man is autonomous, they're not all there. God has to work a miracle of grace to restore them to the right mind and the right use of the faculty of human intellect so that they can understand the truth about who they are and what they are. And so as we close, I come back to what we've been saying here. God is God. Man is the creature. Only God is really autonomous in the full sense of the word. Rebellion is suicide. And now listen very carefully. Salvation restores the order. Because in salvation, what is the requirement in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth, it's personal, that Jesus is your Lord. What is that? What does that mean? What is the promise of salvation in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth, the confession word there means you are in complete agreement. You've changed your mind. You were not in agreement and now you are. You are out of sorts and with this idea that someone is a sovereign Lord over you and you're just the creature. And now you've come to see that that is the truth. And so you confess that Jesus Christ, God Himself, is your autonomous, sovereign Lord. And what came and reversed the roles in the fall is reversed and put into right order in salvation. Lordship salvation is the only kind of salvation taught in the Bible. There isn't any other kind. This idea, oh, I just accept Jesus and 50 years later I might let Him be Lord about something in my life. No, that's all nonsense. That's not in anybody's Bible. That Greek word, kurios, we say it in Spanish, is applied to Christ, what, 100 and some odd times, just from in the book of Acts and the epistles. It's on, they didn't recognize anyone else but Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, real salvation restores order to the universe of that person because he takes his place as a creature. He trusts in Christ and he commits himself to the Lordship of Christ and he reverses what was done in the fall by taking his rightful place. He repents of his rebellion and his sin. And the next point is salvation thereby is by, therefore is by grace. Because nobody is going to, in and of themselves, humble themselves and repent and take their right place unless God works by His grace. No one's going to do that. And that's why we talk about sovereign grace. Because God has to work in us to bring us to that point. Bring us to that point. And the last two things I have in my little outline here, human autonomy is a myth. And I hope that if you didn't get anything else out of this, you got that much. We have a whole tract about it, the myth of human autonomy. Human autonomy is a myth. It's a lie of the devil. And the sad fact is that most churches today are teaching something, if it's not exactly the same, it's very similar to what the devil taught Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Very similar. I heard Bill Downing, I'll close with this. I heard Bill Downing say this, he wouldn't stop saying it in a series of messages. All these churches that say, well, salvation works like this. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you have the deciding vote. Is that really true? What does that mean? Is that really true? Now, what's happened in the churches where that's exactly the way they explain salvation? Well, it starts off with they got God and the devil on the same level there. That's what it looks like to me. And then they got man right up there on the same level with God and the devil. Yeah. So salvation is by democracy? Is that what they want to say? Is that what they're saying? Well, we're not saying that you don't have any voice or vote in the issue of your salvation. No, we're not saying that. I'm not saying that. The truth of the matter is, God has the final vote. He imposes the conditions. And if He does not intervene to bring us to the place where we are submitted to the right order, to His autonomy, to His sovereignty, to His lordship, then we'll never be saved. And that's again why salvation is by grace.